Do that. All right, Psalm 58 tonight. If you have your Bibles, like I said, turn there and we'll check it out. We come tonight to another one of the Psalms that are called imprecatory. Now, they're called imprecatory Psalms because they are Psalms where David wrote, or one of the psalmists wrote, in a fashion whereby they were looking to God to enact judgment or vengeance upon their enemies or upon the wicked. And for David, David saw his enemies as God's enemies, or God's enemies as his enemies. They were one and the same. And one of the harsh realities of life is this fact that the Bible's very clear, and it's clear Old Testament and New Testament as well, is that many in this life are enemies of God. They live as enemies of God. The New Testament says they live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And it doesn't say many, a few, it says many. Paul, the apostle, wrote these words in Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. He says, "For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame." So Old Testament, New Testament, there were those then, and they are still around today in a great multitude that live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their God is their flesh, their stomach. They're living completely consumed by self and the flesh and its desires and its lusts. And so God is no part of their lives. And so they're living as enemies of God or enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, by the sheer fact that people live their lives apart from obedience and submission to God, that puts them in that category. The Bible's very clear about that, that the wicked are God's enemies, or they live as enemies of God. Now, does God love them? Does God want to save them? Does God want to see them change? Of course he does. But many people push God away and reject God in their lives. And Jesus said this. He said something that's really powerful. He said, "With me there is no neutrality." And you see that with Jesus. He made it very clear. He said, "He who is not for me is against me." So, you know, you might say, "Well, you know, Jesus is just all right with me," you know, whatever, like the Doobie Brothers as they were smoking their doobies. And, you know, but that's not what Jesus said. You know, if you're not for me, then you're against me. And so you can't really live neutral when it comes to Jesus. Now, I can testify that in my BC days, my days before coming to Christ, I lived in total rebellion against God. Now, I did that even though, and I'll say this, even though with my lips, I said I believed in God. I was raised in a religious home, in a religious family. And so I may thank the Lord for that, because my parents brought me up going to church since I was a tiny little boy, made my first Holy Communion, and there was an altar boy and all of that. So I had a belief in God, but the way that I was living my life, I was living as an enemy of God by the way that I lived my lifestyle, even though with my lips I said I believed in God. And so Satan really had control of my life. I gave God lip service without a heart submission. And lip service, I think Adon talked a little bit about this last time when he taught, that lip service without heart submission is really worthless. Because Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of God, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven." So you can say all the right words, come to church, do all of that, and still not make it to heaven, because it's about more than that. It's not just about saying with your mouth, but it's about living it out in your life, doing the will of God. And so David knew, and he saw all around him, that there were God's enemies, and there were many of them that were after David. We've seen that David was a righteous man. Now, when we talk about David, the thing about David that I love about David, and I'm glad that this happened, is that David was not perfect. He was not sinless. We know that, right? We know he was righteous, but he wasn't sinless. And even when he did sin in his heart, he was broken before God and sorrowful over his sin. He was repentant before God in his sin. And I think that's really what made David a man after God's own heart, that when he did blow it, he was sorrowful for what he did. And of course, we know that God forgave him, but we've also seen in David's life that it caused a lot of problems in the aftermath of that sin. There were a lot of consequences. Even though he was forgiven, there were consequences that lasted throughout his lifetime as a result of the sin with Bathsheba and killing her husband and all the things that he did, which were big old major things, you know. My kids were asking me the other day, is all sin the same? Well, not all sin was the same in the Old Testament, because if you stole someone's lamb, you had to pay it back a couple, twofold. But if you killed someone, you got the death penalty. So not all the sins had the same consequences. And so David dodged a bullet, if you will, when he did what he did, because he committed some major sin and God had mercy on him and did not take his life. Now, David, though, when you look at his life, he lived a life, for the most part, except for a few instances that we see, he lived a life that was really set apart for God. He lived his life serving the Lord. And as a result of that, his enemies, who did not love God, sought to take David out. We've been learning about David being on the run from King Saul. And we see in these Psalms, what we learn about David is the dependence that David had upon God. He was very, very dependent upon God. And he was asking God all the time for his intervention and his help in his life. Now, some believe the context of Psalm 58 was written at the beginning of David's kingly ministry. Once Saul had been killed, Saul was gone now, and David came into power as the king of Israel. And that's what most people believe is the context of Psalm 58. So as we look at Psalm 58, as David took over power from King Saul, now remember, Saul died in a battle after getting wounded. And you can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 31. We won't go over there, but he got wounded in battle, and he knew that he was going to get captured, and the enemy were going to torture him, and so he asked his servant to kill him, finish him off. And his servant was afraid to do it, and so Saul committed suicide. He just fell on his own sword and took his own life, and so he died a tragic death. So now David comes into power. But the dregs, if you will, of Saul's administration are still in place. So apparently from Saul's kingly evil administration, there were corrupt judges that were still in place around Israel who were unjust and who did not make righteous judgments. That's what the context of this psalm is. David is writing, in a sense, to expose them and to rebuke them for what they were doing. And so God, if you will, or David, calls them out. Now remember, when we're looking at the scripture, it's always good to remember this. Even though this psalm is a psalm of David and David wrote it, we do believe as Christians that the psalms and all of the Bible were given by inspiration of God. So when these guys were writing down what they wrote, they were writing by the inspiration of God. And so that's why we call the Bible the Word of God. And so it's not just some book that some guys just sat down, you know, 40 different books, you know, or 66 different books, 40 different authors. You know, they just didn't say, you know, I think I'll write a book of the Bible. No, they were led by God. They were led by the Spirit of God to write what they wrote. So David calls out these guys, or God through David, these corrupt judges. Now, we know that corrupt judges from Scripture, we can look at this, was an age-old problem. The problem with judges, God spoke to them way back even before this, not to take bribes, not to be unjust in judging, not to show favoritism to the wealthy. There was a lot of rules that God gave for judges. But the problem when you're in the position of being in a position of a judge is the temptations are there to be bribed or to be biased. Now, we know, at least from what I can see in America, that there are a lot of corrupt judges in the United States. And you can see in some of their judgments, you're just like, why in the world did they do that? Well, they were probably bought, or they were bribed, or they were threatened, and so they make these stupid judgments. Now, here we see that David says some interesting things. Let's look at the first couple of verses here in Psalm 58. He says, "Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. David starts out by asking these judges a couple of questions in the first verse. Number one, he says, do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? And then he answers the questions that he asks in verse 2. He says, no. In heart you work wickedness, you weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. So David points out that they are not speaking righteousness, which judges were called to do. They were called to be righteous, and they weren't. And when it comes to righteousness, David says here, they were silent. He says, do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? They were silent in the area of righteousness. Therefore, justice, the justice of the nation, was being perverted because of these guys that were in positions of power. Their judgments were not upright, but were corrupt. And that, of course, hurts people. That's one of the reasons that righteousness in the place of judgment is something that God really talks a lot about in the Bible, because when there is unrighteousness in the place of judgment, people can be hurt badly by that. Now look at verse 2 once more. He says, no, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. These wicked judges had planned injustice and violence. And I think it's a sad day when people who are in power are wicked, because, like I just said, everyone suffers as a result of that. There's an interesting proverb that says this, Proverbs chapter 29, verse 2, and it speaks about people in positions of power, people in positions of authority, especially in government. And it says this in Proverbs 29, 2, that when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. And so you can see the effects of this. Saul and David are like night and day when it came to ruling. Saul was a very oppressive ruler. He taxed the people heavily. He treated the people badly. David was the complete opposite. David cared about the people. David loved the people. And so David was a godly ruler. But you can look at all of the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom. They were, every single one of them pretty much were as wicked as can be. Some of them were more wicked than others. And there was only a handful of good kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. And David was one of them. And of course, Solomon wrote a lot of the book of Proverbs. And perhaps he wrote Proverbs 29:2, where it says, the righteous, when they are in authority, the people rejoice. It's a blessing to have godly leaders. That's why for us in the United States, it's a blessing, because we do have the privilege to be able to look at people's voting records, if they're running for office, if they've been in office already, or if they're running for office, to go listen to them speak and to find out where they stand, find out where they are on the issues that we as believers care about, and to try to vote people in power that have an influence. I got a phone call this week from one of my good friends, and we become good friends we didn't become good friends because we would have probably ever become good friends normally, but we became good friends because we've worked together so many times. And I'm talking about Luis Terrazas. I have Luis Terrazas in my phone. Luis Terrazas is a funeral director. And so whenever my phone rings from Luis, I'm always like, oh no. That's usually what I say. Because, you know, when the funeral director calls you, that means usually bad news, right? But we become friends now, and so sometimes he calls me, and it's not bad news, and sometimes he calls me, and he says, hey, Joseph, man, I need your help. And he called me the other day. He goes, Joseph, I need your help. It's crazy up there. He won when he ran for state rep here. He won, and then he went up to Santa Fe, and he said, it is insane up there. He said, it's like wolves. I mean, they will shred you, tear you apart. And he said, now I have to run again in 2 years. And he says, I need your guys' help. I need you Christians to help me. And I need finances. And it's just, he says, to try to get back up there and make a difference. But it's cool, because when he got up there, I mean, he stood up and he spoke for righteousness. He was one of the only voices that did it. So I think it's a blessing when you have people that are willing to do that. But, you know, it's a pretty difficult thing that he's having to do. So he asked me, he goes, can you sponsor a political event for me at your house? You know, and I go, I don't know. I've never done something like that. And so anyway, we'll see what happens. I might invite you guys, you know, give him $100 or something so he'll leave me alone, you know, kind of thing. But no, I mean, I like him. He's a great guy. I'm just messing around. But he's a great guy. And you know, what a blessing. He goes up there. He stands for the unborn and he stands for righteousness, which is a great thing. So, you know, it's good when you have people in power that are godly. Now, David, because he cared about the nation, he cared about the people, he cared about justice, he puts these guys, as the young people say today, he puts these guys on blast. He calls them out, and he exposes their deeds of darkness, their dirty deeds, their dirty politics, and he exposes them. And so he says, in verse 2, he says, know in the heart you work wickedness. There was wickedness in their hearts. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. They had power, they had authority, and they used that to bring violence. And so David's calling him out. Now, he's the king. And so, you know, when the king calls you out, it's a big thing. And really, God's calling him out. But look at this again. Look at verse 3. It says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born. They are born speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Now, once more, as David is writing this, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is God's view of the wicked, the wicked that are in power. This is how God sees them. So verse 3 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. You know, one thing I'll tell you guys, and I've tried myself to be this way, to the best of my ability without being obnoxious about it. But, you know, one of the things we see about God is that God is not a PC God. God is not politically correct. God doesn't worry about political correctness. God is not worried about hurting people's feelings. He calls all men everywhere to repent. And when people are doing wrong or people are doing sinful things, God calls that out for what it is. He names it for what it is. And so he calls wickedness, wickedness. He calls sin, sin. He calls fools, fools. He calls snakes, snakes. Now, sometimes he calls people snakes, right? Metaphorically. He calls hypocrites, hypocrites. He calls evil, evil. And in my paraphrase, he calls boneheads what they are. Boneheads, right? Or stiff-necked. He calls them stiff-necked. I found out Tamara, our worship leader, was stiff-necked tonight. And the reason is not because she's a stiff-necked person, but because she fell. And so we were in there talking, and Debbie talked to her, and I saw Tamara go like this in the chair. I go, what's wrong with you? And she fell and hurt her neck, and so she's stiff-necked. But in the scripture that's used, whenever God talks about people being stiff-necked, it means that they're stubborn and they're unteachable. They won't listen. And so God often called the nation of Israel stiff-necked, unruly. He called people what they were. He never sugarcoated sin. He never sugarcoated evil. And he calls out men for their darkness. In fact, Paul the Apostle said in the book of Ephesians, he said, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. So here God evaluates those wicked judges from his perspective, and he says that they were born fallen, sinful, and separated. They were estranged from him all the way back to the womb. Now, you know, looking at this, remember David said earlier about himself, he said, in iniquity, my mother conceived me. So David even says, I myself was born in sin. I was born conceived that way. I came into the world sinful. And so he says here, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Now, this is God's evaluation once more of people. Now, contrary, I would say, to the world's view, and it's a wrong view, and it's a very popular view, the world's view says that people, humans, are born basically good, but the Bible says the complete opposite of that. That we are not born basically good, that we are born fallen, that we are born sinful, that we are born unregenerate, that we're born spiritually dead, separated from God, alienated from God, enemies of God, until something supernatural happens in our lives, and that is that we are born again spiritually. But until we're born again spiritually, we are literally hellbound. From the time that we come into the world, we are lost, and we are in need of saving. We are in need of regeneration. The Bible's very clear about that. That's the whole reason Jesus came. We're going to talk about that tonight. Why did Jesus have to come into the world? He came into the world to save sinners. Well, who are sinners? Every single one of us. Your beautiful, sweet little grandchildren are little sinners. No offense, but mine are too, right? I talk about them all the time. Today, Buddy Boy tells me, hey, Grandpa, when are you going to start telling stories about you? He always telling stories about me, you know, he tells me. And Dia looks over and she goes, yeah, I know what you feel like, she tells me. You know, and so, but I do, I tell stories about me too, but we're all sinners, right? And we all blow it. And so we all need a Savior. And that's the whole reason that Jesus came into the world, because we are born fallen and estranged from God. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again. Now, look at verse 3 again. It tells us in verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Now, this is my chance to throw my kids and my grandkids back under the bus again, but you know, I have four kids, and one thing that I learned about my kids pretty early on is that even though as hard as we tried our best to bring them up in the Lord and to teach them about Jesus like we're supposed to, brought them to church, dedicated them to the Lord. When they were little babies, every one of them dedicated to the Lord. What we found as they started to grow, you know, they were one, then they were two, then they were three, then they're four, five, and six, seven, all the way up into their teenage years. What we found about them is that every single one of them, we had to constantly teach them the ways of the Lord. They did not know to do the ways of the Lord naturally. What they knew naturally was to do the opposite, it seemed like, right? We never had to teach any of our kids to tell a lie. We never had to say, hey kids, we're going to sit down and today we're going to teach you how to lie. No, we never did that. They knew it and they just did it. Every one of them. We caught every single one of our kids lying at some point. And now here we are with our grandkids. And Dia was just telling me the other day about one of them. I won't throw the one of them under the bus, the name, but telling me about one of them, and one of them straight out lied to her. And she said, why did you lie to me? And he's like, oh, said he, oh, yes, well, and he said, I don't know. And you know, and so, you know, it's just, well, I have two he grandsons, so it's one or the other. But, you know, the thing is that we all go astray. We all go astray. From the time that we're born, we need the Lord. And that's why I think it's so important for us as parents, grandparents, to always be teaching our children about the Lord. Always be pointing our children to the Lord. And when they mess up, to correct them and to say, look, this is what God says. This is what God tells us. This is why lying is wrong, because God says it's wrong. This is why stealing is wrong. This is why selfishness is wrong. Whatever it is, we're trying to teach our children to help them to understand what God teaches us. Psalm 53 says this about the human race, that we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Why did Jesus have to go to the cross? Because we, all of us, had gone astray. Romans 3:10 says, there is no one righteous, no, not even one. That's amazing. You know how many people there are in the world today? Over 7 billion people. And the Bible says, there is no one righteous, no, not even one. How many have lived throughout history? No one righteous, no, not even one. Manny and I, Manny's one of my Catholic friends on my Facebook page, have had this debate a lot of times. When I tell him the Bible says there is no one righteous, no, not even one, I said, read Romans chapter 3. It says there's no one righteous, says all have sinned, all have turned away, and together have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And he'll go, except for Mary. And I'm like, where does it say that in the text? You know? And I believe that Mary was a godly woman. I don't say that people aren't godly people or they weren't, you know, trying their best to serve God. But no matter how hard you try, without the Savior, you won't make it to heaven. I believe the reason Mary's in heaven is because she trusted in her son. She trusted in his death and his finished work on the cross. That's why she's in heaven. You know, and so all of us get to heaven the same way because of what Jesus did for us. Because we're all sinful. We've all, like sheep, gone astray. We've all become worthless. The word worthless is used in the Greek there, speaks of rotten, spoiled fruit. You ever taken a bite of a rotten something? It's disgusting, right? And that's how God views us as humans. We're fallen, we're sinful, and that's why there is no such thing as a good person. I had this conversation the other day, and this person said, well, why won't God accept them if they're good people? Because there really is no such thing as a good person by the standards of God. Now, by the standards of us, we might think, well, that person's a pretty good person. Look how nice they are. They do nice things. They seem kind. They're not mean. They're not rude. They're not hateful. You know, they seem to do nice things for people. They seem to care about other people. But the Bible still tells us that there's no one that is righteous, no one that is good. That's why, to me, good people are some of the hardest people to reach with the gospel, because they have it in their mind that, gosh, surely God's gonna send me, or let me into heaven because I've been a good person. Well, good people need a Savior too. And just like bad people, everybody needs a Savior, and that's the whole reason Jesus came into the world. That's why we remember what he did tonight, because he died on the cross for sinners, and we're all sinners. There's no one righteous, no, not even one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Look at verse 4 and 5. So when he's writing this here, it's something that's obvious. Now, some people, they just live their lives completely away from God their whole lives. They do what's natural. They sin because they're sinners, and that's what he's saying. Verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. They're born sinful, they live sinful, and they continue to go on in sinful life. Verse 4 says about them that their poison is like poison of a serpent. They speak words that kill, they hurt, they wound. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear. Now, this is interesting because it shows us way, way back in the days of King David that there were snake charmers. You ever seen them? They're still around today. You watch like National Geographic or something, and you see these guys, you know, doing their little doodle-doodle, whatever, with their little flutes, and there's a king cobra like right in front of them just doing this, and I'm like, they're insane. I'm thinking to myself. Well, he's saying, David says that the sinful, the wicked, they're like a deaf cobra that stops its ear, which means what, right? You're trying to charm a deaf cobra, you're in trouble. Which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. And it's interesting that God parallels wicked, sinful people with snakes. Jesus called some of the people of his day a brood of vipers, snakes, deadly, poisonous. And so he says, these are the wicked. They won't listen. And so they won't hear. They can't be taught. They're deaf to spiritual things. Verse 6. Now, when we get to verse 6 is interesting because here David prays for 7 destructions. This is the imprecatory psalms. Part of the psalm, praying for God to deal with the wicked in a very harsh, we might look at it in a harsh manner. And I've jokingly said this about my mom. She likes these kind of prayers. call the wrath of God down upon them, son. I'm like, Mom, Mom, settle down, you know. And so she's, verse 6, break their teeth in their mouth, O God. He uses seven of them here. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes. Let like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. And the seventh one is here. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, and in his living and burning wrath. So he starts out in verse 6. He says, break their teeth in their mouth, O God. David looks at them as being deadly and vicious. I don't know if you've ever been bit by anything, but I got bit by a dog when I was a kid. And I still have, they're right there, I can see them, two fang marks where the dog just bit me nice. And I remember it hurt like insane. And so, break their teeth in their mouth, O God, is his first prayer, part of the prayer. Then he says, break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. And so David looked at these people as wanting to cause harm. They were vicious, like a vicious animal or like a lion. Verse 7, let them flow away as waters which run continually. Lord, let them just be gone. Let them, you see the water, here it is, it's gone, it's flow, it's gone. Let it be gone. Let them be gone. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. He says, Lord, ruin their ammunition so that they can't shoot and they can't harm anyone. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes. There were these worms that lived back then, I read about today, that when they kind of went along and slithered along in the summertime, they melted when it got hot, and that they left a trail of their slime. And so he says, let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes and dies, it becomes no more. So he's praying this for his enemies. He's basically praying curses on his enemies. And then he says, like a stillborn child of a woman, and this is tragic. This is tragic when this happens, right? A woman carries a baby to full term and then the baby dies. And so like a stillborn child of a woman, he said that they may not see the sun. He's saying, Lord, deal with my enemies. Deal with the wicked. Then he says, verse 9, he says, before your pots can feel burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath. So before they can stir up or brew up their evil stew, and they get the fire going and throwing all their junky portions in there, he says, sweep that away, that it might not ever even get to a point where they can do that. Verse 10, he says, the righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. Interesting. David says, you know, when I see you deal with my enemies, Lord, and David got to see that several different times, where God dealt with his enemies and took his enemies out. And he says, when the righteous shall see and rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Now, I believe this is God speaking metaphorically. The words that are used here are metaphoric, or they're hyperbole or hyperbolic, as someone said. They are exaggerated to make a strong point. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Now, turn over to Romans chapter 12. Because we have a scripture in Romans chapter 12 that reminds us about vengeance and how God deals with, or he will deal with, in his time, in his way, in his place, when vengeance is needed. One of the temptations that I think most of us have when we're wronged or someone hurts us or does something to us is that we have a tendency at least probably most of us in this room, to immediately begin to think of revenge or vengeance or payback or what I'm going to do to them. You know, and so here in Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 17, we have this exhortation from the Lord. It says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." I can tell you, looking at this little section right here, is one of the hardest things to live when someone wrongs you, when someone hurts you, when someone says something bad about you, or when someone stabs you in the back. It's a really difficult thing to do, but that's what the Lord says. He says, "It is mine to avenge," the Lord says. "I will repay." And I do believe that if it's necessary for that to happen, God will take care of it. And David is saying that. He's saying that here. "The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. So that men will say, 'Surely there is a reward for the righteous.'" So David is saying, look, Lord, we know that you're a righteous God. You're a God that takes care of, and when you see fit, you will take care of the wicked. You will deal with those that are living in a way that are hurting others. And so he said, "Surely there is a reward for the righteous." Now, that's a good thing to remember. When you live righteously and you do what's right, you're going to get rewarded for it. It may not happen immediately, but there's going to come a day, and I believe that a lot of times when we go through life, we go through times of testing, stuff happens to us. How are we going to respond? Are we going to respond in a way that is godly, a way that's God-honoring, even when we've been wronged? Or are we going to respond in a bad way? You know, I have a son-in-law. You all know him. He's a big, giant lurch. He's 6'4", and he grew up with a lot of anger, and he grew up, whenever he got in any kind of confrontation, his first natural reaction was to fight. And so he still does that. Like, we were in Mexico a week and a half ago, 2 weeks ago, whenever we were there, and something happened. He goes, "I'm going to punch him in the face." And I'm like, "You punch someone in Mexico in the face, we'll never see you again. That'll be the end of you. You know, you can't just go around punching people in the face." And so, you know, the tendency some of us have is to react in the flesh, to react in a sinful way versus to react in a righteous way, you know, or letting the Lord take care of it. We don't have to do that. We can trust that the Lord is going to take care of it. Now, like I said, it's not easy. When Jesus said, "If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also." You know, if someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you. You know, do not refuse someone. If they want you to go with them, try to make you go with them a mile, go with them 2 miles, you know. And that's hard to do. But, you know, this is the way that the Lord wants us to live this life, different than the world. So he says in verse 11, "So that men will say, 'Surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is a God who judges in the earth.'" God is the judge. God is the one that will judge righteously, finally, in the earth. And even though we look at stuff and we go, "Lord, how can you let this happen? Why is this happening?" Ultimately, God is going to judge in a righteous manner the situation. And we can trust in that. We don't have to worry about it. We know that it's going to happen in God's time, in God's way. And so, thus we end Psalm 58, and now we begin our teaching on communion. And I wanted to go to the book of Corinthians on communion. We haven't looked at this for a little while, but I think the book of Corinthians is an interesting book, because 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and they're both interesting. And we're going to look at 1st Corinthians chapter 11. They're both interesting to me, both of those New Testament books, because the Church of Corinth, as we've talked about before when we've gone through this these books, was one of the most problem-riddled churches, at least from what we can see in the Scripture. And even in communion, they were having problems. And let's read some of the stuff that was going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as we get ready to partake of communion tonight. It says in the following, 1 Corinthians 11:17. In the following directives, and I'm reading out of the NIV, by the way, it says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Now, that's kind of a bad thing, right? When the Lord says, hey, I know you guys are gathering together to worship the Lord and get together for, you know, for communion. He goes, but your meetings are doing more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. So Paul rebukes them right off the bat, because in the church there were people that were fighting with each other. They weren't getting along with each other. There were divisions among you, he said. And to some extent, he said, I believe it. And then he says, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. They had what they called back then, and they're really kind of a neat concept, a neat idea. And we do them, but we don't usually do them in the same context. But they had agape feasts or potlucks, and they would come together, and they would share a meal, and they would break bread, and they would have communion. And so their services were, you know, kind of, and some churches still do this. And, you know, they come together, they eat together, and then they have worship together. It's, some churches, I've heard, like do an all-day thing on Sundays, you know. They're together all day, they eat, they have communion. And so this is what it was like. And so when you come together, he said, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Although that's what they were saying they were doing. But he says, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. So they were totally selfish, self-centered. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. And so they were bringing wine to their agape feasts. They were eating, some of them, and some of them didn't have anything. They were poor, and they were being hungry. And then other people were drinking, overly indulging in drinking. He says, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. So here's this church that was gathering, but it wasn't for good. A lot of bad was coming out of it. There was a lot of division. There was a lot of selfishness. There were people doing things that were completely out of order. They were getting drunk. They were indulging in food. Some people didn't have anything. Then he says in verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now you go back to the Passover meal. Jesus gives the Passover meal a whole new meaning now. And so he took some of the elements of the Passover meal, and he says, this is my body. He takes a piece of bread, breaks it, hands it to the different disciples, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. So the cup now, the juice, became a picture, a symbol, a reminder of the shed blood of the covenant that Jesus was making by pouring out his blood and saving us and washing us of our sins. And so in the Gospel of Luke, I believe it says that the cup was given for the remission of sin, the blood for the remission of sin. So he said, when you drink it in remembrance of me, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so when we partake of communion, we're looking back. We're looking back at what Jesus did for us on the cross, paying the debt of our sin. But we're also looking forward to his coming. So we proclaim the Lord's death until when? Until he comes. And so we've been talking about the Lord's coming, and the Lord could come at any day. But we are proclaiming his death. We're saying he is our Lord and he is our Savior. He died for us. We believe in him. We trust in him. We partake of communion, remembering what he did for us. And we proclaim that we have faith that he's coming. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. So he's saying, don't come together and just nonchalantly do stupid things and be selfish and have divisions and all that. He's saying, no, come with a reverence before the Lord. When you eat this bread and you drink this cup, don't do it in an unworthy manner. Don't come and get drunk and then we're going to partake of communion. No. Because if you do, you're sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. That's why he says in verse 28, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. It's good to examine ourselves before God and say, Lord, if there's anything in my life right now that needs cleansing or forgiveness for, I ask you to do that. Forgive me, Lord. And if I've been doing something I shouldn't be doing, by the grace of God, break me free from that, that I could live in a way that is honoring to you. And so we should examine ourselves. And then he says, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. How horrible to come together, and that's what you end up doing. But he says, no, acknowledge the body, acknowledge one another as brothers and sisters. Acknowledge Jesus and what he did for us on the cross so that you don't eat and drink judgment on yourself. This is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. And Paul's saying, look, the reason that the Lord is, that you guys are struggling with weakness and being sick is because you're coming in an unworthy manner to the Lord's Supper. And so some of you even died. And so he says, but if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. This is interesting to me because Paul is basically saying that there are some in the church that had come under judgment of the judgment of God. They were weak and sick and they had died because they were not judging themselves. They had come under the judgment of God. Does God judge his people? Yes. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So when the Lord disciplines us, he's doing so in order to keep us from being condemned. He says, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give you further directions. So Paul is saying, look, let's gather. Let's remember what Jesus did for us. Let's come with reverence. Let's examine ourselves. Let's ask the Lord to do a fresh work in our lives. If there's anything in our lives that need to be repented of, that tonight we get right with the Lord, we repent before the Lord. If you're not a Christian, don't partake of communion. If you are a believer, this is what communion is all about. It's about us getting right again and recognizing Jesus, recognizing his work on the cross. I heard a story last night. I was getting ready to go to bed, and I've gotten in the habit now of listening to headphones when I go to bed at night. And I kind of don't like doing that because when I'm listening to stuff, I can't hear noises in the house. And I'm always aware of noises in the house, right? And so I don't want to, like, I always think to myself, I'll be like, when someone's going to sneak up on, and I hear I'm snoring. I mean, listening to music or something. So that's a thing I don't like about doing it. But I got in the habit of doing that because when you have grandkids and you want to take a nap, you can't take a nap when you hear all over the house. So I got in the habit of listening to music, and I can fall asleep and I can fall asleep hearing music or teachings or whatever. So I was listening to a teaching last night by Ray Comfort, and he said something really convicting, I thought. He said, imagine if you're in a boat with your dad and you're out fishing and you're out in Louisiana or something and you're out fishing in the lake and something happens and you fall out of the boat. And all of a sudden dad sees there's an alligator, a crocodile, whatever they are over there, and he's coming at you. And dad jumps in and rescues you and saves you and puts you back in the boat. But in the meantime, his leg has been bitten and he's bleeding almost to death. He said, imagine what kind of kid you would be if you said, hey, dad, I thought that was fun. I think I'll jump back in the water again. No, he just died almost saving your life. Shed his blood. He said, how often we as Christians go back into sin after all that Jesus has suffered for us. How dishonoring is that to Jesus? And I thought that was so convicting for me to hear that. That Lord has done so much for us on the cross. Why would we go back into doing things that put him there and that hurt him and that continue to hurt him when we sin? And so we need, Lord, forgive us and help us, Lord, to live righteously, to honor you with our lives. Amen? All right, so let's come on up. They're going to lead us in a song during this time, and then you guys can come and get your cups. Hold on to your cup and your little bread, and then we'll partake together.